but they're both very short. We have Song of Songs, chapter 8, which is on page number 683. And we have Jeremiah, chapter 33, which is on page number 796. We're going to talk about the Song of Songs passage first, and then we're going to bring the Jeremiah passage into it. So you might want your finger in the right place so you can flick to it seamlessly when we get there. But let's read Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Song of Songs, in many ways, is a wonderful book and full of lovely poetry. It has verses like, "You are all beautiful, my love, and in you there is no defect," i.e., you are perfect. Where we have songs that talk about all night long, Song of Songs says, "Until the day breathes and the shadows flee." But on the other hand, the poetry and the imagery are so ancient and so intense, it makes it really difficult to understand. Ostensibly, it's a love song, and it's full of raw, powerful, and honest emotion. Suddenly, a lot more of the book makes sense when we recognize that same powerful, raw emotions within ourselves. And we realize that we don't really understand them either. When somebody is all you can think about, when they're a permanent distraction, they fill your mind and they excite every fiber of your being. To be with them thrills you, and to be away from them feels like something is missing. You find yourself expressing yourself in ways that you previously thought were cliché or ideological or not even real. You would do anything for them. But there are also things that surprise you. The once confident person becomes insecure. The skeptical person becomes optimistic. And the relaxed person suddenly becomes possessive and jealous. King Edward VIII was only king for 325 days. He fell in love with Wallis Simpson, which was a marriage that the state and the church would not allow. So he abdicated so he could marry. John Goldingay is an Old Testament scholar, he's quite popular. And of this event, he says that his wife remarked, "Women dream of being loved this much, that a man would give up his kingdom for her." That is a strong and powerful love. In our reading, it's the woman who sings to the man, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm." She is to be inextricably bound to him as his own identity is. Her impression is to be stamped on his heart and on his body. It's the image of a scroll that's bound up and sealed, and it's closed to everybody but the owner. It's the image of complete fidelity. And it's striking in this culture that Songs was written in, that it's the woman who demands fidelity of the man. For in that patriarchal society, the woman was the property of the father until she was the property of the husband. But what we have here is not a property transaction. The Bible points to a better way of true love, of mutual fidelity. First, he says, love is as strong as death, it's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. It's that intoxicating love that cannot be resisted. A mighty fire that can't be put out. The word for flame here is used in the Bible never for actual fire. It's only ever used for passion or for jealous anger. It describes the fervor and the devotion and the exclusivity of the bonds between a man and a woman in love. And the word for jealousy is a powerful and violent emotion. Now, the person isn't powerful and violent, the emotion is. It speaks to its ability to make you feel the strength of emotion that love does, for it to consume your whole body, and the ability of an emotion to be felt physically in the pit of the stomach or in the center of your heart. I remember thinking once, why is it that humanity in our wisdom picked out of all the organs of the body, the heart, to be connected with romance? Why wasn't it the lungs or the brain? And I came to realize it's because here is where you feel it. Here is where you feel the exciting flutter or the skip of a beat. Or here is where you feel it when your heart breaks. I once saw somebody write, "My heart is sore from missing you." Physically sore. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame, which many waters cannot quench. It moves you. It spurs you to action. It's powerful, and it lays siege to your very core. And even so, we should be careful not to confuse envy and jealousy. Envy, you wish you had something that somebody else has. Jealousy, you fear to lose what you already have. It can be negative, but it's not essentially negative. It's not necessarily manifested in paranoia, but it is a powerful instinct to ward off rivals, a desire that your partner is only ever your partner. And moreover, it is protective. It will not allow any harm to come to the object of your jealous love. It was an epiphany moment for me when I could recognize in myself what songs meant about this kind of love and this protective and possessive jealousy that swells within us. That this is how we should understand God's jealousy for us. When the Bible says that I, your Lord, am a jealous God, we understand it as an aspect of God's love for us, because we are His divine possession. The type of love that we see here is a gift. It cannot be bought. It cannot be sold. It cannot be coerced. It's dangerous to over-allegorize Song of Songs. There are about as many interpretations as there are interpreters. And because of this, and its difficulty to understand, and that it doesn't actually mention God, rabbis for a long period had a debate whether or not Song of Songs should be included in the Holy Scriptures at all. But really, it's a love song. And it's understood best when we recognize the depths and ferociousness of those feelings in ourselves, or we see it in others. When we understand how that sheer intensity of emotion is the driving force behind what we would consider insane, like giving up a kingdom. And then we understand if that is the strength of love that we have, how much more passionate, raw, and powerful is God's love. We so often speak of God's love in sterile terms. We can talk of God's infinite love, of His universal love that is enough for everyone, but we talk about it as though it's action apart from emotion. In reality, we don't know how to talk about a God who laughs, a God who cries, or a God who angers, a God who celebrates, despite the fact that Jesus did all those things. God loves us and is jealous for us. The way He loves is far stronger than any depth of love that we have felt, even at its most pure. The question is, if this is how God loves us, what does He do when He looks down on His world? How does He react when His world grieves Him and rejects Him? What does He do when His perfect creation now groans with brokenness? When instead of harmony there is discord, in the place of peace there is violence, innocence is lost, purity defiled, righteousness forsaken. And even things that are good, like love, can be twisted. And things like pleasure made an idol. How would you react? What do we deserve? Is reconciliation possible? Is reconciliation possible when God uses against His own people the language of repeated and constant betrayal and adultery? Ezekiel 16 is a prominent example among many in the Old Testament where God says this to Israel. In verse 32 of Ezekiel 16, it says, "Your adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. All prostitutes receive gifts, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you're the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite, for you give payment, and none is given to you." The image here is of Israel as God's wife, who runs after other gods instead. And the things that God blesses Israel with, they give to these other gods with their harvest, with their livestock, with their own children, with their gold and their jewelry. And if we think about the image of true love that we read in Song of Songs, which is often thought of as a marriage song, then it makes passages like Ezekiel 16 heartbreaking. But it's even more heartbreaking to realize that in many ways we have repeated the sins of Israel. If this is how God loves me, how could I have come up so short in my love to Him? How can I justify the times when instead of following His way, I run after my own fleeting desires or my 21st century idols? What is God to do? Our second reading is in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. A king from David's line will rise up and be called the Lord, our righteousness, our righteous Savior." The person promised through the whole of the Old Testament came to be known as the Messiah or the Anointed One. It's the same meaning as the word Christ. This same person would establish peace and righteousness and wisdom. The one who would establish God's kingdom to be an everlasting kingdom, who would defeat God's enemies. Someone who would be our Savior and reconcile us to God, to repair the irreparable and to redeem the irredeemable. Jesus, God the Son, the revelation of God Himself, came to earth as a man to dwell with mankind so that we could be worthy of a life with God. When we say love came down at Christmas, we really mean love came down at Christmas. Passionate, intense, burning, jealous love came down. Because God refused to abandon us to our sin, but instead He rescued us from the pit by meeting us in it. The God of the universe did not consider it beyond Him. He was not too proud to give hope His very self and humble all His being to bring us back to Him. This event in history is so momentous, so unspeakably wondrous, so unfathomably beyond our ability to communicate, that the church for centuries since has marked this moment and rejoiced. And very early, they developed a season which we call Advent, and it comes from the Latin for coming. It is the period of the four Sundays before Christmas where we get ready to welcome Jesus and to celebrate His coming. In it, we identify with the people of the Old Testament who longed for a Messiah. But we also realize that we too are in a period of anticipation and of longing. We know that Jesus has come. We know that the victory has been won and that the path to God has been made clear. But we also know that the victory is not yet complete. That Jesus has promised He will come again, and then He will be the ultimate fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Bible. We look at our world today and we realize it's still groaning. It's still decaying. Still marred by sin and death. And so we proclaim and we rest in and we hold on to the sure and steadfast hope of the completion of God's salvation. A new heaven and a new earth. An everlasting kingdom of righteousness, in which entry is offered to all who would respond to God's love. As Kenny and Emily reminded us earlier, Advent is not an extension of the celebration of Christmas. It's a getting ready for Christmas. In the same way that Easter Sunday is all the more joyous because we went through the dark of Good Friday, we celebrate Christmas all the more because we go through the time of Advent. Advent gives us a time to repent, to say sorry. It gives us time to reflect on our world and our need for God, to truly enter into longing. It gives us time for introspection, to look at our own lives and to ask, are we ready for the coming King? Is there anything in our lives we need to stop, to change, or to start? It gives us the opportunity to pause and to ask, if this is how God loves me, how do I love Him? When Paul writes his letter to the 1 Corinthians, he finishes it with an Aramaic word, but he puts it in Greek letters. It's Maranatha. However, because it's in Greek letters, we don't know if it means our Lord has come, which would be Maranatha, or it means our Lord come, which would be Maranatha. There's a good chance it's deliberately both. A Christian cry at once of celebration and of hope. Christ has come. Christ will come again. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you all praise and honor and worship because all praise and honor and worship is due to your name. And we thank you that as we remember Christmas, we remember your love and how that nothing was too much for you. There was no distance you would not go, no depth to which you would not come to take us back to you. Not because we deserved it, but as an act of your grace. Through this time of Advent, Lord, help us to repair our hearts to receive you, to say sorry where we need to say sorry, to change what we need to change and to start what we need to start as we get ready to welcome the coming King. In Jesus' name, amen.